All right, if you can open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's going to begin with prayer as we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we are needy this morning. We know that you are present with us, even when we are not aware of it, that your presence is here. But Father, sometimes as we go throughout the week, we are not, it's a struggle to recognize that. And so this morning, as we come to your word to hear from you, to hear what you said many years ago, and to hear what you're saying to us today, may your presence be known, that we may be changed by it. And take your word, and as we're going to talk about today, and place it into our hearts, that we may obey you and love you with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all our might. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm just going to begin again by reading. So Betty read from chapter 6, verse 1 to 9, and that's kind of what I have covered so far over the past, just over a month. And it was, the last time I preached was about a month ago. But I'm just going to read again. Today's text will be verses 6 to 9. It says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So when we began this series on Deuteronomy 6, I called it Preparing to Enter His Promise. And over a month ago, Moses' introduction, verses 1 to 3, on the brink of entering the promised land, after some 40 years of wandering in the desert, Moses tells the Israelites they must maintain a holy fear of God in order for them to continue to obey him, and so that they may prosper in the land that he's giving them. And today, we know that we're not entering an actual land. But in Christ, we have received the greater promise, eternal life in God's kingdom. So about a month ago, when I last preached, we learned in verses 4 to 5 that God is one. And we are to have one love, or an undivided love for God. But now we need to answer the question, and this is where it starts to get a bit more practical. And that question is, how do we express an undivided love for God? How can an imperfect person, such as myself, truly love a perfect God? And the response from today's text, verses 6 to 9, is that we are to have one word upon our heart. So there's one God, there's one love, and there's one word. And through these verses, I'm going to identify three characteristics or aspects of God's word that will help us to pursue that love for him. Those three are that God's word is accessible, God's word is understandable, and God's word is forgettable. So verse 6, he says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." God has spoken. One of the aspects of the Lord God that sets him apart from all the other people's idols is that our God is a living God who speaks. He communicates with his people. This is an amazing thing. And looking back to verse 4, As I've already said, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? He's one. And I realize it's been about a month, so maybe it's not quite there in your mind, or maybe you weren't even here for that sermon. But remember, one of the aspects of what God was communicating about himself in his oneness is that God is constant. He is unchanging. The Lord is one. The Lord who made covenant with Abraham hundreds of years ago is the same Lord who brought them out of slavery from Egypt and who is now with them today, keeping covenant with the Israelites today. And he will fulfill his covenant in the future because he is one. And in the same sense, God's word is one. God is not going to say something at one point in history and then at another point in the future say something totally contradictory to what he's already said. Otherwise, God would not be one. So his oneness means his word is one. And that he is speaking, that when God spoke yesterday, he also speaks today. I have spent much of my life as a believer, at least, as a follower of Christ, thinking that if I did everything right, if the latest pop worship song was set to the perfect volume, and if we had the right inspiring speaker, and the lights were just right, then maybe, just maybe, God would speak in a new, more direct way to me this time. And I spent many hours and just a long time just seeking that and hungering, just being hungry for that. I long for that experience. But the problem with that, besides that it didn't work, is that it undermines the sufficiency of God's word. Theologian Wayne Grudem explains, the sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God and that he intended his people to have at each stage of redemption history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, "You shall not add to the word I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God that I command you." The reality is that where God has spoken, and those words are available to us, whether it's through memory or through our phones or on paper, we have no need to look elsewhere in addition to the Bible to hear the voice of God and know his will. God's word is accessible to us. What about the text which suggests God speaks through his creation? And there are texts that say that. But I'm just going to quickly just set that aside, but say that this is referring, when the Bible refers to that, it's referring to what we call general revelation, whereas the Bible is referred to as special revelation. And general revelation is only clear enough, Romans 1 says, to leave us without excuse that a God exists. The creation testifies that there is a God, that he is holy, he's perfect. But it cannot tell us about who this God is and what he desires and what he wills for us. That is the role of special revelation. Now go ahead, spend time in nature, spend time connecting with God as you go outside, connecting with God with your family or through music. These are all good things, and they all contain the fingerprints of God. But we will never truly connect and hear more directly and so clearly as we will from the Word of God. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 to 14 says this. It says, "For this is the commandment that I command you today. It is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us?' that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. The word is very near to you. The Israelites would not have to jump through special hoops, stand on their head and climb a mountain in order to hear from God. For not only had he spoken to their ancestors in the past through visions, through dreams, through angels, and in a person, through Moses, he would now be giving them the written word, the law, or in Hebrew, we call it the Torah. But ultimately, the word was not intended to remain on paper, or whatever it was they wrote on at that time. But our text tells us it was to be on their heart. That is, they were not only to possess the word, but they were to understand it. The word was to possess them. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. The command to have God's law on our heart is the central theme of these verses 6 to 9. In contrast to our God, who is constant, humans, on the other hand, well, we are not constant. Which is why God tells us to saturate our hearts with something that is constant, that is His Word. Like the character of God, written words will also remain constant despite the passing of time. This is why we place such a significant emphasis on the written word of God. It's not going to change on us, just like God. People change, and cultures change, and so we need hermeneutics, and we need to interpret the word so that we are understanding what it was originally saying. But that original message, what was originally said, is still the message we have today in the Word. It is on the hearts of men and women that the Word of God will begin to take effect. The Israelites were not merely to memorize the Word of God, locked somewhere into their mind, but it was to occupy the heart. As we've gone over this word heart in the past, it was not only the seat of the mind and emotions, but also of the will. The heart as a whole is the place of understanding. It does not merely observe events, but it provides the framework for our interpretation of those events. Obedience was not to be a matter of formal legalism, but a response based upon understanding. Not merely a matter of the intellect, but of the will, of our volition. God does not just tell them what to do. He wants to shape how they think. As I was thinking about why this is so important to God, that we take His word to our heart, I started to think about my relationship with Rosie. And it hit me. And everyone who has some sort of a relationship with a woman, whether it's your spouse or your mother or a friend, is going to know what I'm talking about. Otherwise, I'm about to blow your mind with what I'm going to say. If I do not value what Rosie says to me, what am I communicating to her? That I do not value her. It's an amazing phenomenon that I communicate my love to her by listening and caring and responding to what she communicates to me. And so I've just blown some of your minds right now, and some of you are just laughing at me because I just figured this out, and that's, you're just surprised at. And no one is as surprised to hear this morning as Rosie is, probably. But we communicate how much we value someone and love them by expressing that we value what they say. And so you must understand that we cannot truly, truly love God and be lukewarm to His Word. The all-encompassing love for God in verse 5 was to find its expression in a willing and joyful obedience to God's commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now, having understood the commandments for themselves, the people were then responsible to teach their children that they might understand the word of God for themselves as well. Verse 7 says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Because having the Word of God on our heart is so important in shaping how we express our love for God, it is therefore indispensable that we pass His Word on to the hearts of the next generation. The word there that says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." The word "your" is singular in that context. And the rest of the verse makes it clear that the teaching of the Word to your children is the responsibility of who? The Sunday school teacher? The youth leader? The church with the amazing children's program down the street? You shall teach them diligently to your children, singular, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. It is the responsibility, first and foremost, of the parents. This does not mean you should not send your kids to children's ministries on Sunday or in the middle of the week. But it does mean that you, parents, are going to have to give an account to God for what I teach your children. Wait a minute. That's how responsibility works. As a supervisor who has to answer to the boss when something goes wrong in the field, who gets the blame? It is not the one who makes the mistake necessarily, but the one who bears primary responsibility who ultimately takes the blame, or at least bears the brunt of the blame. I'm not saying you should not let me teach your children. I am saying you should be just as concerned and aware, if not more concerned, than I am about what I am teaching your children, because you are going to give an account for what I tell them. Am I free of responsibility when I teach the Word of God? Absolutely not. I will be held accountable for everything that I teach. And James 3 says to a higher degree. But that does not absolve the parents' responsibility to disciple their kids. Now, for the parents who are worried that you aren't qualified or that you don't know enough to teach God's Word, first of all, according to this text, your qualification has nothing to do with what you know and everything to do with the fact that you have children. That's all it says. And second, if you don't know enough, then get to know enough. You should be encouraged that an implication of this command that Moses is giving them to teach your children the Word of God is that it assumes that you are capable of it. It assumes you can do it. Deuteronomy 32, verse 46. Now, I should say that we will be capable to do it if we first do something ourselves. Deuteronomy 32, 46 says, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, and that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." If you take his word to heart, you will then be capable to teach your children the word of God. And not only will you be capable, but they will obey what you teach them because they see it in you. I mentioned in my first sermon on this series that we can teach our kids and we can lecture our kids all we want. But if you're not living it, they're not going to believe it. And if they do believe it, then you obviously don't have teenagers yet. Deuteronomy 6:7 says, "Talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise." God's commands were to be a topic of conversation in everything they did, both inside and outside of the home. Jesus, referring to the good trees that bear good fruit and the bad trees that bear bad fruit, he says in Luke 6:45, he says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." What is your heart abounding in? Oh, that our hearts may be so full of God's word that we would not be able to contain it from coming out of our mouths, even if we tried. Let's move on to verse 8. I forgot to mention that I've already gotten to the point that God's word is forgettable. That's verse 7 to 9. It's this idea that we need to remember his word. So verse 8 says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates." What is a frontlet? If you have the King James, it probably says a phylactery. That's because they couldn't come up with that's the Hebrew word for it, and they didn't know what it was. But a phylactery, or a frontlet, is a small case containing scripture passages that were worn during prayer by pious Jews. And so they'd have this little case with scriptures right on their head. And binding on their hands, they would have these scriptures that they would just tie onto their hand as a sign. And one of those scriptures was Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Now, whether or not this command was to be understood literally or figuratively is not really certain. I hear both sides on the discussion. To me, its figurative use in Exodus 13:9, if you look there, that would suggest to me that the Israelites would have also understood it figuratively, portraying the importance of the law in people's lives and our need to constantly be reminded of it. But whether or not it was to be understood literally, it was obviously eventually understood to be taken literally. As Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 5, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, he says to them, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." What does that mean? They made their phylacteries broad. As far as I understand, it means they would just have bigger phylacteries on their head. It's a funny picture. But notice that Jesus was not condemning their literal obedience of using phylacteries, but that they were a source of pride for the scribes and Pharisees. They thought if their phylactery was bigger and better, it meant that they were more obedient, more holy than those with smaller phylacteries. Now that is like someone walking around with a big Bible, and they think that they're just so much holier than everyone else because they have a big Bible in their hand and they have to walk around with a big Bible. Now, the problem is not big Bibles. Some of us need big Bibles. I need big print when I preach so that I can find what I'm reading. But if the command in Deuteronomy 6:8 was to be taken literally, it is clear that by the time of Christ, they had totally missed the point of what was being said. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, Jesus said. Phylacteries and scriptures tied to one's wrist certainly were not meant to put the wearers of these things on a pedestal. But if anything, the idea was to place God's commands on the pedestal, to be a reminder of them, that the Israelites might continually take God's word to heart. The fact that we need reminders and symbols to remind us of God's law should be a source of humility, not of pride. God is telling the Israelites to talk about these things wherever they go and to put them as symbols and to remind them of these things. Why? Because we are a forgetful people. If my phylactery is twice as big as everyone else's here, it's because I'm twice as forgetful as everyone else here. Now, I was hesitant to call this point God's word is forgetful, because the reality is that while everything on earth comes and goes, God's word is the one thing that remains, according to Matthew 24:35. The problem is not that God's word is forgettable, but that we are forgettable. We are forgetful. So the encouragement in verses 7 to 9 is to discipline ourselves to be mindful of God's word at all times. God's word is accessible. We have it with us. He's spoken. It is understandable. We can understand its meaning. And I'm going to change the wording of that last point to God's word is teachable and memorable, and people are forgetful. So that's the third point. God's word is teachable and memorable, and people are the forgetful ones. Now, as we read the word, as we think about it, teach it and talk about it, memorize it, we must commit it to prayer and as a surrendered heart to the Holy Spirit, that our hearts might be transformed by the unleashing of God's word in our heart. So as I finish, the Israelites, remember, were preparing to enter the promised land. And it was imperative that they took God's commands to heart if they were going to remain one in their love for the one true God. But how do we do that? How do we get God's word from our mind to our heart? Memorize it? Meditate on it? Wear phylacteries on our heads? Carry big Bibles around? These verses encourage us to do whatever it takes, to do anything that we need to do in order to remember God's word. But this will not accomplish the goal of transplanting the word from the mind to the heart. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 8, he's actually quoting from Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. But it's always more interesting to me to see it in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, these are the words of Jeremiah. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed them no concern, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Israelites, we see here, ultimately failed to put God's word on their hearts. They couldn't do what God told them to do. And the old covenant of obey my commands and you will prosper, obey me and it will go well with you, would ultimately be broken time and time again. So God established a new covenant that would not depend on our obedience, but on His grace, on His work. And what we must recognize is that first and foremost, this is the gracious work of the Holy Spirit and not of man. And it begins, first and foremost, with salvation through faith in Christ. God's law cannot effectively be put onto our heart unless our hearts are first swept clean and forgiven of its guilt and its sin. We can repent and put our rebellious heart to death through faith. Through faith that Christ's death on the cross paid the dreadful penalty for our sin, that we might be forgiven. And in this process that we call salvation, you receive a new heart, a cleansed heart, a heart that is swept clean. If you look a little further in Hebrews 10:19, he actually, again, he quotes from Jeremiah, referring to this promise that God's going to write His word, His law on their hearts. And then verse 19, he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true or with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We need to have a cleansed heart. And this is done, and this is accomplished through the work of Christ. And then, having called you to Himself, cleansing your heart of all unrighteousness, God takes your heart, and this heart without a mark on it, and He writes His righteous laws, not on paper to be read, but He intimately touches your heart. And He leaves the permanent imprint of His law, that we might finally, truly love Him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. That is how God works in us. I just want to leave you with one question that I've already asked it, but referring to Jesus' words in Luke 6:45. It says, out of the abundance of the heart, His mouth speaks. Just for a practical question. What kind of things does your mouth speak in your home? To your family, on the way to work and at work, when you go to bed and when you wake up. What is your heart abounding in? It's going to take a moment, just a brief silence, and I want you to think about that question. What is your heart abounding in? And then I'm going to pray. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Father, to that we simply surrender and we say amen to that. And we say, Holy Spirit, take your word and impress it upon us, that it may not be just a collection of sentences and guidelines and rules, but that it may become our desire. That it would become our will. That we would not merely be obeying what someone else tells us to do, but that from our own hearts, as your word is placed in us, that we would be the living and breathing and walking law, that we would be, as Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians, a letter that is the letter of the law that is sent from Christ. So I just pray, Lord, that you would do this work in us, not only today as we have come before your word, but continually, the command says. In our homes, as we rise, as we lie down, may you place your word upon our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.